Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. And if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 902. We've been talking about love this year, right from the beginning of the year. And a couple of weeks ago, our Vision Sunday was a call to love like Jesus. And so we began to look at how Jesus loves the church, figuring if we can sit back and enjoy how he loves the church, it will be the example that we can follow. So part of it is so that we learn to follow. Mostly what I wanted to do is to allow us just simply to enjoy the love of Christ, to let our minds rest and see how it is that he loves us, how it is that he cares for us and treasures us. So when we looked at it last week, as we started to look at how he loves the church, we began the first of really three characteristics and ways, specific ways that the Scripture describes the church, which I think reveal differing ways of how he loves the church. It describes the church as a beloved bride, as a baptized body, and as this beautiful building. And so I said we're going to spend a week each looking at one of those and then move forward and look more specifically how he loves individual sinners. But first to look at how he loves the corporate church. You know, there's a lot of hatred for the church, even from within those who profess to be Christians. I've heard many times where people will say, well, I love Christ, but I just don't love the church. Or I love Christ and I love the global church, but those local churches are just filled with so many people. They have so much problems. There's a lot of bickering and arguing. And so I love Jesus, I just don't love the gathering of the people. And you can't do that. And part of this, as we walk through this, is I want you to see the love of Christ for the church in such a way that you'll understand it's not possible to say, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. Because if you love Jesus, then you love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves the church. That's why he calls the church his beloved bride. What a great image. The groom loves the bride. He loves his bride. So it's not proper for you to say, I love the groom, I just don't love his bride. You don't get to separate them, and we learned that last week. That's the whole beauty of the union of marriage, to become one. So you don't get to parse it and separate it. And if you love Jesus, you love his bride. Same is true here with as we move in to discuss his body. If you love Jesus, you love his body. You don't get to separate it. These descriptions here of the beloved bride, the baptized body, the beautiful building, of how Scripture describes it. One of the things I think we also need to consider and understand, it's worth noting, is that those descriptions are never of a place you go to or an event you attend. The beloved bride. That's not an event you go to, it's not a place you go to, and it's not an event you attend. The body of Christ, it's not a place you go to, it's not an event you attend. And even the beautiful building, as we'll unpack next week, is not a place you go, and it's not an event you attend. It is a sad state of the church today that we consider church something that we attend, some place that we go. The Bible doesn't describe it this way. The Bible describes the church as who we are. And it's an important side note. This is not semantics, and this is not really the full direction of this morning's message, but it's an important side note. We've lost this understanding in our Western American culture of what it is to be the church. We've turned church into an event. We have turned it into a place that we go to observe the event. So we build beautiful buildings, and we craft entertaining services. You know, it's interesting if you travel to Europe and you see the grand cathedrals, and even around some of our cities here, we see some of the older cathedrals, or out in the rural areas, we see these old, quaint country chapels, and there is a beauty about the building itself, and I want to be very careful because I think we should have churches that look like churches, that have steeples that point towards the sky to remind people that there is a God. But we have gone to the point of making these ornate and beautiful buildings to the point that we love the building. And in our modern culture, in our modern Western culture, we have gone to make the building and shape the building in such a way to cultivate this event. We design it with all kinds of features to make this a great experiential place that you can go. We have to have the right lighting and the right sound just so that you can enjoy the worship experience, the worship presentation. So there's become a demand for more entertaining sermons, more passionate and exhilarating music, more relevant and uplifting lessons, elaborate coffee bars, fantastic children programs, and cutting-edge youth ministries. This is what we have turned the church into, and so we start to shop around. I like the building there. I like their facilities. I like their programs. I like what they have for my kids. I like the family feel that's there. I like the worship experience. They have great music. I love the lighting, the smoke, the sound. It just makes me feel close to Jesus. So we figure, though, that if we can pull off this kind of great experience, then people will come. As though the goal is just to get people to come. The goal of the church service is not just to get people to come. We could play a sporting event and get 60,000 people to come. It's not the goal of the church, of the gathering of the church. The very ideology of this, the foundation of this ideology is flawed. Because the church is not someplace you go to enjoy an experience. The church is who we are. And we have to stop thinking in terms of church as someplace we go to and start thinking of church as who we are. We have to start being the church. Ed Hart always talks about that at Adirondack. Just the church being the church. See, Jesus didn't die for a building made with human hands, and he didn't spill his blood for an event. He came to redeem his people. We are the church. We are the church. Francis Chan describes this phenomenon of how our shift in mentality has come. He describes this phenomenon in his book called Letters to the Church. And in it, what he does is he has this an illustration where he compares the church to a gang. Now, bear with me a little bit because the illustration is not full and complete. But the reason he does that is because we understand what it means to be a gang member. You never hear a gang member saying, "I'm going to gang. Hey, it's Friday night. I got to go to gang on Friday night. I can't go watch a movie with you. I can't come over. It's gang night." You don't ever hear him speak about that. You don't hear him talk about the back alley where they meet and gather as the gang. "I got to go down to the gang. We're having a meeting tonight at the gang." They don't speak like that. Because what the gang is it's a family that they belong to. They are part of it. They are the gang. The gathering of those young men, generally, they are the gang. And they are the gang 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So it would seem very strange to speak of someone going to gang. But that's how we treat church. "I'm going to church. Oh, I can't do that on Sunday morning because I have to go to church. That's the time that we have our church meeting. I'm going to the church for the gathering." That's how we speak of when we talk about church. But that's not what church is. We are the church. We are church. In fact, when Francis Chan planted his new church outside of San Francisco, or a system of churches there, he named it We Are Church. We are church. That kind of makes it a little bit difficult when you're speaking and they say, "Where do you go to church?" "We are church." Seems a little stiff to us, a little strange to us. It seems a bit unorthodox on the surface. But in reality, it's perhaps the most orthodox name for a church. We are church. That is what we are. And it's a good thing, because Jesus loves his church. He loves His church. He doesn't love the place that we go to. He doesn't love the event that we hold. He loves the church. In fact, I believe that Jesus has disdain for many of the church buildings that stand in glory but are empty of the gospel. And for great church gatherings that exalt worship but never worship the exalted. The worship service is not to be an event that we come to enjoy watching. It is the holy gathering of the people of God for the exaltation and exaltation of Christ. Those are two different words. One is lifting Christ up high to His rightful place. That's exaltation. And exaltation is taking pleasure in doing it. Clinging to Him as we lift Him up. Enjoying His presence. This is what the gathering of the church is. A corporate time where we overflow with the same worship that we are practicing daily. It is our chief end. The gathered service is the overflow of a life that glorifies God by enjoying Him. And the gathered people are the church. So, when we consider how Jesus loves the church, remember, it's the people, it's not this building. It's the people, it's not this event. This morning we're going to look at the baptized body of Christ, the second description that we have. Won't you stand with me as I read our passage this morning? 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the Spirit. For the body does not consist of the member, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we treat our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Father, we pray You would bless Your word to us this morning. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us to understand it, and help us to enjoy the love of Christ that is laid on us today. In His name we pray. Amen. Now we need to caution you this morning as we start here into this text. We are very accustomed within Christianity, within Christendom, of specific and certain language. We use language and verbiage that we have heard for many years, most of us, and it just kind of flows out of our mouth and rolls into our ears, and we don't really think much more about it. We freely speak of the body of Christ. We talk of it often. It's a term, as I said, that flows from our lips without any thought. so much so that even those outside of the church know what we mean when we use the term body of Christ. But rarely do we stop and consider how strange that statement really is. The body of Christ. Doesn't he have a body? His body was crucified on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again. It's glorified now. Doesn't he have a body? What does this mean? Why does he call the body, or the church, the body of Christ? How can we all be one body? Of course, as we allow our mind to sit for a while, we begin to see the imagery. But often we speak of it so quickly that we don't pause to wonder. We rarely allow our minds to meditate on this title. And even more rarely do we think deep enough about it that it causes us to break out in worship. When you let your mind sit on the body of Christ, it should cause you to begin to worship Christ as you realize, I am part of the body. Paul says in the last verse that I just read, now you are the body of Christ, and individually, members of it. What a strange and fascinating illustration. My prayer is that we consider this this morning, that we would think through this treasured term of endearment, to understand what it means to feel the love of Jesus wrap around us and compel us to exalt Him in worship. So to help us worship this morning, I've got five considerations regarding this, maybe six when we get there. Five considerations for sure this morning regarding this term, five characteristics of the body illustration that reveal the love of Christ for His church. First, let's consider that His people are immersed in unity. Immersed in unity. Verse 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." What a glorious picture of unity, equality in Christ. We live in a world that clamors for unity, equality, and yet they know nothing of what equality is, and we continue to distort it. But here is unity and equality in Christ and in Christ alone. In fact, it's the only place there is unity and equality. And he unpacks it, Jews or Greeks, that's your ethnicity. In other words, whether it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, your heritage, your genealogy, your lineage, it doesn't matter what it is. We're one in Christ. Free or slave, this is your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter whether you're free or a slave. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're just a general citizen or somebody with high political power, a king or a pauper. In Christ, there is unity and equality. All who confess and repent, all who are believing in the work of Christ on the cross, are one in Christ, equally immersed through the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. The term baptized means fully immersed or fully wet. Now, while there is a water baptism that we often talk about in church and that is taught in Scripture, that is always a symbol or a picture of genuine baptism, of being immersed into a community of the believers. There are some within Orthodox Christianity, I'm not going to get off into the side abuses of baptism where water baptism becomes a mode of salvation. That is heresy and not taught in Scripture. But there are genuine believers in Scripture who hold to what is called paedobaptism, meaning that they baptize infants. And what they are doing is showing that the infants are part of the covenant family, to be raised under the banner of Christ, to be brought into the church family and to be raised within the church family and to be instructed in righteousness. They are immersed in, brought in, baptized in that idea. Others hold to credo-baptism, and that means that they baptize confessing believers after a conversion. The baptism, this baptism shows that they are in the family of Christ. The term means to be in, fully in. That's what it means. And both forms of water baptism are a shadow of spiritual realities. Here in our text, the spiritual reality is salvation. And the imagery that's on display here is not water baptism, but genuine baptism, being brought into the body of Christ, into the family of God. The work of Christ through the power of the Spirit in the unbeliever, he is converted and baptized into the body of Christ, fully immersed, fully included. And this inclusion is not based on his successes or failures. It's not based upon family lineage or heritage. It doesn't consider the economic or social status of the individual. There are some out there who think that they are too evil, too wicked to be baptized into the body of Christ because their sins can never be forgiven. You cannot sin enough to out-sin the grace of God. You're not that powerful. Some think maybe they are too good to enter. That's a very dangerous place to be. For your wickedness is far greater than you think. And your need is far, far greater. You need Christ. You need to come in and through Him to be part of the body of Christ. And when we come through Christ, we are baptized, immersed into the body, into the same body. And what that depicts is a unification. We are united as one and equal before the Father. We're not equal in this world. We don't have equal footing when we walk about in this world. No matter what we want to claim and what we want to clamor, we don't have equal footing. Our problem is that to try and make things equal for those who are disadvantaged in one way, we do so by disadvantaging somebody else. In Christ, all are brought in on the same level. Wretched, filthy sinners deserving of hell, brought in by the grace of Christ. Clothed in Him, immersed in His blood. Unified and equal before the Father. There are not two bodies, and there are not two ways. There is one body and one way, and it is Christ alone. His love for us is truly equal, unlike the equal opportunity employers out there. He is truly equal. He does not regard ethnicity, color, religion, sex, national origin, age, disability, or genetic information. One body, the body of Christ, and His love is sufficient for us to be placed in it, meaning that we have the deepest communion with Him. A kind of connectedness that is on display in the fully functioning human body. Remember, this is the illustration. There is a connectedness in our bodies. Whether we really think deeply about this, but there is a connectedness from my brain to my feet and everything in between. I touch, I feel, it functions, the blood flows, the nerves work, everything goes from head to toe, and we are all connected, and there is a communion, so that I don't really have to think, hand, move. It just moves almost without effort because it's so in tune. Before I can consciously realize I'm making the thought happen, I've already done the move. What an unbelievable connectedness. Aren't you glad you don't have to lie in bed and go, breathe, lungs, beat, heart? I wouldn't have any time to do anything else. Not only do our heart and lungs function really without thought, just in sync and in unison with our desires and longings to be alive, but so too do my hands and my feet so that I'm able to walk and run and function, and I can sometimes do more than one thing at a time. It's amazing. It's amazing. There is a connected communion within the body, so that our hands and feet know the instructions of our head, almost without thinking, moving at impulse. To be in the body of Christ is to have a connectedness to the head of the body, which is Christ. To have a deep communion with Him, to understand what it is that He is asking, calling, commanding, telling us to do. to enjoy communicating with Him and learning of Him and knowing Him. It is an intimate relationship where we become one with Him. Union in Christ is an amazing thing. It's an amazing doctrine. You should study it throughout the Scriptures. Look through and study the Scriptures where it talks about being in Him, being in Christ, and enjoy those passages. What blessed union it is to be baptized into the body, immersed in unity. Second thought on this, and some of these are shorter and quicker than others. Second thought is that there are many members. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The body of Christ is not just one individual. There are many. Now that should encourage your heart, because what it means is you're not alone to traverse this exile. You think it's hard living the Christian life? Can you imagine living the Christian life if you are it? Not just it in your area or in your family or in your town or village or city or state or nation. You're it in the world. I am so glad that there are many. So glad that the body is made up of many members so that we can gather together as fellow members of the body of Christ and we can encourage one another and stir one another up to good works, spur each other on in righteousness and holiness. We can call out to one another when we're on a dangerous path. I am so thankful for other believers who have called out to me when I'm on dangerous paths and say, that's a deadly way to go. Come back to righteousness. I'm so glad for other members of the body of Christ when I'm hurting and struggling and grieving who can come along and pray with me and remind me that God is sovereign and He is good all the time. I'm so thankful for the body of Christ where two or three of us can gather and be bound together like a strong cord, not easily broken. I'm so thankful that we can celebrate together the many blessings of God. Teach the path of holiness and the deep doctrines of the faith. To worship Christ together. To join in the song of salvation. I am so thankful that God has not asked me to walk this path alone. There are many members of the body. I'm not forced to be hand and foot and eye and ear. We can do this and work and function together to accomplish what the head is calling us to accomplish. Third, the body of Christ is uniquely designed, verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. Two key words here, arrange and chose. Arrange and chose. To arrange is to place with specific intent, to assign a location and a function. The many who are brought into the body of Christ in the Spirit are placed and arranged. And the assignment they're given, the location that they're put in the body and the function that they are given is all given by God, placed as He chooses. This is not evolutionary chaos where the body parts just seem to be forming out of their own whim and whichever way they think is best to do whatever they want to do. Oh, how much chaos that would be. We are placed as God chooses. This shows the sovereignty of God in it, the intentionality of God. He is the one who orders the arranging. He is the master designer. And no one, no part of the body is misplaced or ignored. I grow so weary of hearing people cry out saying, I'm in the wrong body. I'm made the wrong way. It's not who I really am. Because what you are saying is that God made a mistake. God does not make a mistake. He arranges and orders everything. And when it comes to the body of Christ, He has arranged and placed and ordered you within and given you the gifts and the functions that you have. God is intentional in placing the members where He deems fit. When I think of this unique design of God in forming the body of Christ, my mind runs back to the second chapter of Genesis, Genesis 2:7. It says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Every other part of creation was spoken. Let there be light. There'd be vegetation on the earth. There'd be fish in the sea. All of it was spoken. When it came to man, he formed man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him. Took the dust and formed man. Just as God formed the human body, he is forming the body of Christ, arranging its members. When he formed Adam, he took the dust of the earth and he arranged it. Again, this is one of those Christian teachings that we hardly ever stop to let our minds rest on. God took dirt, lest you think more highly of yourself than you ought. God took dirt and made man. But then he breathed life into man. He took care. Here's the amazing thing. He formed man. The crowning glory of creation is man that he formed, and he formed him out of the dust of the earth. The dirt. The most common substance in all of creation, he took and designed and arranged it into a living and breathing body in his image. This is not happenstance. This takes great care and planning. And now, in the same manner, he is forming the body of Christ. This time he is not making it from the dust of the earth, but he is making it from the dregs of society. Marvel at that. God is forming the body of Christ, and he's doing so by taking sinners lower than dirt. As he pieces us together, he transforms us and breathes life into the body of Christ. And the glory of all of creation is the body of Christ. A new body. He is gathering sinners from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every kind of sinner with every kind of dysfunction, and arranging us into the body of Christ, assigning us specific roles and functions. You are not in the body by accident. And don't grip a hold of self-pity where you say, okay, well, I may be in, but I'm the mole that sits on the cheek. I'm the tumor that's causing us problems here. I'm the lump on the side of the arm. You are not a mole or a tumor on the body of Christ. There are none. There is no cancer. You are a vital part, redeemed by Christ and placed and arranged as God has seen fit. The psalmist paints this picture with glorious brushstrokes. The middle stanza of Psalm 139 describes the intimacy in which God forms us in our mother's womb. But I think the care that's on display in the psalm is the same care he uses in designing the body of Christ. He says, For you formed my inward parts. This is the psalmist speaking to God. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And your book, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. The beauty of this stanza in the psalm is showing the intricacy and the care that God has. The care that he designs a human baby in the womb of its mother is the same care with which God is designing the body of Christ, intricately woven, knit together, fearfully and wonderfully made. This is the body of Christ. And since Christ is the creator, there's nothing that was made that wasn't made with him, John 1:3. It should be noted that he's the one forming us. Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the one who formed Adam from the dust of the earth. He's the one that spoke all of creation into existence. He is the one who is forming his body, fitting us together, knitly weaving us. Fourth consideration, divinely gifted. Oh, we got to get going. Divinely gifted, verse 24, but God has so composed the body. The reference here is back to the previous verses that I've skipped here in our text this morning, and we don't have time to unpack everything in here, but he's pointing back to these verses to describe the nature and the parts of the body, the foot and the hand, the ear and the eye, and the fact that each part has a specific purpose, a function that only it can do, and noting that all of them are important body functions. Now, it should be noted that the loss of the body parts, as mentioned, will not kill the body, but it will certainly impair the body. But here, Paul is telling us that God has composed the body. That's his language. He's composed the body, the specific body parts, specifically the functions and the gifting of those body parts. In other words, each member has a specific function. You are a part, and you have a function. Excuse me. You have a function and a gift that is for the church. See, we're such selfish people. When we hear things like, you've got a gift, we get excited. I've got a gift? That's mine. That's for me. Don't open my gift. Don't take my gift. It's mine. I get to use it. I get to enjoy it. That's how we view gifts. But this gift is not for my personal pleasure. The spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, are you. You are the gift of the Spirit to the church. It's how God has designed the body. He's designating the body with different parts, different functions, different giftings. So the spiritual gift that every believer receives when he gets saved is not for them, but they themselves are the gift for the body. And it's important that you understand this. Because if you are in Christ, you have a gift. But it is not for you, it is for the body. You are the gift to the body. You need to be using it and exercising it and blessing the body. And if you're withholding your gift, or you haven't taken the time to discover your gifts, then you are denying the church the gift that God has given to it. And you will have to answer for it one day. Because Paul describes, or as he is describing, God is the composer, and he has composed the body. It's a fascinating word. It means to mix together differing components so that they agree. And obviously, when we think of compositions or composing, our minds tend to run to music. And I think it's a great picture and a great place to look for one who is a composer and what it means to compose. The great composers managed to bring together all manner of instruments, playing at different notes and different clefs. And it's amazing. You've got woodwinds and you've got horns and you've got percussions and you've got strings and other instruments that I don't know what to qualify or quantify them in. And he brings them all together and writes different parts for them. Not just does he write a different part for the trombone from the piccolo, but there's first trombone and second trombone and third trombone. And he does this for all of them. There are differing clefs that he uses, bass clef, treble clef, tenor clef, alto clef, neutral clef, all to weave together, to take all of these differing parts, pull them together, and to make one thing. Mixed together to play in unity, though they are different parts, played different ways, with different tones, different sounds, they come together to cohesively make one magnificent and glorious song. And a great composer can design a part for every instrument in the orchestra, even the lesser known parts, like the glass harmonica. Glass harmonica? Not harmonica, harmonica. The glass harmonica is essentially nested wine glasses that are laid horizontally on a rotating shaft, and you dip your fingers in water, and then you play them like you would play a wine glass. And they make beautiful sounds, and Benjamin Franklin invented the instrument, but both Mozart and Beethoven composed pieces for the glass harmonica. God is composing a symphony, the song of salvation that is to be played by the body of Christ, and every member, every part of the body has a gifting and a sound that is to be offered in that song to be sung together. You have a specific part, and if you don't play your part, there is a void. It's amazing to me how a great composer can pull and everybody is playing and he can stop and say, wait a minute, third trombone, you played the wrong note. I know he can, because for a time I played third trombone and I played a lot of sour notes. When you don't play your part in the symphony, there is a gap. You have to play your part. You need to know it, and you need to be it. It's a part that only you can play, by the way, and only you can only do it now. You see, you won't get to use your gifts once Christ returns. I don't know if you realize this, but your spiritual gifting is for now, not for eternity. You're gifted in serving or teaching or giving or some other gift. Imagine how that's going to work in eternity. Are you a gifted teacher? How are you going to teach when you have you're in the presence of the living God? You're a gifted giver? How are you going to give when those in eternity have everything? We've already inherited it all. We have no needs. You have the gift of mercy. How are you going to be compassionate when every tear has been wiped away? You don't have that option in eternity. You have the option now, not the option, you have the command to use your gift now. That's what it's for. Spiritual gifts are temporary. They will fade away. God is composing the body of Christ to sing the song of salvation while we walk through this exile so that others will hear and cry out and come. Finally, the body of Christ, we know it's loved because it's nourished and cherished. And I'll just be quick here. Over in Ephesians, the passage we looked at last week where Paul is describing husbands and wives and the way that we are to love one another. Husbands are to be loving their wives the way he loves himself. Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ died or does the church, because we are members of his body. That's Ephesians 5. Christ displays his love for the church by nourishing and caring for it, nourishing and cherishing it, his body. To nourish the body means that we provide everything we need. It needs to be brought to maturity. And obviously we think of that and we think in terms of children. We feed them so that they grow. We don't want to feed them so that they get sick and suffer and are stunted, but we want to feed them with the right kind of food so that they grow and are brought to maturity. But it's even more than that. If we nourish them, we feed them with the right kind of teaching and training and instructions so that they are brought up to be mature adults. This also involves turning away poisons and dangerous foods and limiting the sweets that they might want to enjoy because they could destroy their health. It means disciplining them, teaching them right and wrong. To cherish is to love. To tenderly care, not out of duty, but out of delight. It's the warm care that can be felt by the one who is receiving. Even though they may not like the care that they are receiving, they can feel it. And they know that it is for their good, and they know that it is delivered in love. Paul illustrates this by comparing the way that we nourish and cherish our own bodies. Because there's nothing that we care for more than our own bodies. Consider what you did for your body this morning to get it ready to come. I appreciate the work that you put in and the way you cared for and nourished and cherished your body, and I assure you, you appreciate the way I did too. You didn't have to see me when I woke up this morning. But you probably ate something to strengthen your body. You cared for it, clothed it, groomed it, cleaned it. And you didn't do it because you hate it. You did it because you love it. Christ loves his church the way we love our bodies. And he provides everything that we need. He nourishes us so that we grow to maturity. And he does it with tender care. Oh, that we would marvel at the love of Christ for the church, because there is no greater love than this, to lay down your life. To lay down your life. How did Christ demonstrate his love for his body? He laid down his life. Oh, that we would marvel at the love of Christ for the church. He brings us together, wretched sinners from all walks of life, and immerses us into him with communion, so that now there are many of us who are in him. We who are sinners are now holy, not alone. He's formed us, designed us with a plan, knit us together to be one, divinely orchestrated as a master composer, giving us gifts so that we can be part of the glorious song of salvation. And He nourishes and cherishes us. Jesus loves the church. In order to know the love of Jesus, you have to be a part of the church. So if you're part of the body of Christ, I pray that you have felt the love of Christ. And if you are not part of the body of Christ, then I pray you've looked at it and said, wow, that is truly amazing. I long to be loved like that. Well, you can when you confess and repent and cry out for salvation. Come and taste the love of the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope that we find in Christ. Thank you for the love of Christ that's on display. Thank you for weaving us together as part of your body, nourishing us, cherishing us, caring for us. Help us now, Lord, to respond by worshiping you. May our minds rest on this throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, if you would, for the closing benediction. It comes from our passage this morning. It's that last verse that I read, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Enjoy that and live that this week. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.